Well, good morning to all of you and greetings in Christ's name. It's good to be with you all, like Dwayne said, even if we're feeling a slightly thin. I'm going to invite all the children to come up to the front bench right up here for starters. Come find a place. Over on this side is great, actually. And if you need to go into the second bench, that works as well. Everybody can find a spot. Perfect. Students, today we will be going to Gypsy Hill Park for lunch. That's all it took, maybe even less sometimes. My third grade self and other classmates were on the edge of our seats with wide eyes and mouths. Yes! Of course, silently. And in those moments, our brains were being flooded with memories, probably mostly positive memories, of playing on the swing, swinging from the monkey bars, and racing wildly around the playground. And along with those memories and our heightened response from our brain's hippocampus and amygdala, the prefrontal cortex was determining our response. A wild primeval yell, a shriek, a sobbing fit? What was appropriate? And as our heart picked up its pace, our pupils dilated, and our blood pressure increased, this hormone cocktail of dopamine and adrenaline flooded our bloodstream. And given the fact that we were third graders in a disciplined classroom, we manifested our excitement like this. Yes! And this response isn't just a generational phenomenon. I'm certain that I've heard and seen students today do the same thing. And we call this excitement or joy. It's a universal emotion that we've all experienced. And today, as was already alluded, is the third Sunday before Christmas, or the third Sunday of Advent in the church calendar, and it's themed around joy. So we're going to have to wait on the last I am statement until later. Last Sunday's theme was peace, so today you might actually get a two for one here. We're going to jump right into our text. Luke 2 is where we'll start. So you can turn there. Luke 2, verses 1 to 20 is what I will read. And I've taken the title of this sermon from the text, Good Tidings of Great Joy. Please join me in standing as we read the Word of God, Luke 2, 1 to 20. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, and into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there was in the same country shepherds, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day, in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. Please be seated. I remember that day like it was just yesterday. There was five of us, myself and Joseph and Benjamin and Judah and Moses. And we were out there at night, and it was a quiet night. The wolves weren't howling that night. We were all sitting around this fire, warming our hands. We were talking about taxes. And we didn't like taxes, and we just heard our sheep were going to have to be taxed. We were also talking about all the people that are coming into this part of the world because of the census that is being taken. And we're sitting there warming our hands by the fire. It's a little chilly. And boom! There's a bright light. And you couldn't even see the fire. It was so bright. And we were all scared. We didn't know what was happening, and it reminded me of the stories that I heard about God coming down to the temple and the glory being in the temple. It was so bright. And then there was an angel, and it started talking, and it said, "Don't be scared, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David," that's Bethlehem, right close to where we live, "a Savior which is Christ the Lord." That's the Messiah. And this is going to be the sign that you're going to see him in a feeding trough wrapped in swaddling clothes. And then just like that, the angel disappeared. But you know what? Suddenly the air was filled with angels. Thousands of angels. That's all you could see. And they were saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And they disappeared too suddenly. And so the five of us looked at each other and said, "What are we supposed to do? There's a Messiah, Christ the Lord, born in the city of David." And that's Bethlehem. That's only 2 miles from here. And he's born in a stable and a feeding trough. We better go find out what's happening. And so we ran. I don't know if you've run much. And Joseph is kind of a slow runner, but he kept up with us that night. We ran for the 2 miles all the way into Bethlehem. And so we started looking, where's the child born? Where's the Messiah born? We knocked on different doors, and finally we found it. There's two inns in Bethlehem, and this is the old one. And out behind the inn, there's this little cave or stable. And there they were. We walked in, we barged right in, and there's mom and dad and the baby. And mom, she looked pretty tired. She'd just given birth, and dad looked scared. And then we asked if we could see the baby, and they said, sure. So we went over to the feeding trough and looked in, and it was, I'll never forget that sight. It was the most beautiful face of a baby that I've ever seen. It was the kind of face that just wants to make you laugh and cry at the same time. Like, it didn't even feel right to stand. Like, we felt like we had to kneel down. And I don't know if worshiping babies is okay, but this is the Messiah, right? So it's okay to worship. So we just sat there crying and laughing and worshiping and praising this Messiah. And I don't know what mom and dad thought. Mom didn't say much. And dad wasn't too sure about us because he didn't know us. We're just a bunch of rough shepherds from the fields. So when we were finished, well, we said we should probably go back out to the fields. But if this is the Messiah, we better tell people. And so we ran around and said, "Hey, did you see the angels? And there's the Messiah being born. Can you believe it?" And they just kind of said, "Stop bothering us. We're trying to go to sleep." So we ran to the next person's house and said, "Can you believe it? The Messiah is born." We saw it. We saw angels. And they didn't really believe us either. So we went back out to the fields, but we were so excited. We couldn't stop talking about this. We saw angels and we knew the Messiah was born. And we got back out to the field and all the sheep were still there. They hadn't run away. They weren't scared. And so we couldn't sleep the rest of that night. We were up all night. We were so excited. So you know what? I'll never forget that night. And if you ever see anything like that yourselves, you have to tell people. It's a big deal. You can head back to your seats. We all know this story. Like the back of our hand, it's the familiar Christmas story. I want to point out a few details here in chapter 2 of Luke. We'll focus on verses 8 to 20 because the shepherds are our key characters here on this theme of joy. Let's jump into verse 8. So we have this scene of shepherds in their fields at night. And it was common for shepherds to stay out with their flocks at night to protect their sheep from thieves and from predators. And the sheep used for temple sacrifice in Jerusalem were generally kept in the surrounding areas. And so it makes sense that there are shepherds around Bethlehem. This verse is also kind of the strong argument for why Jesus was probably not born on December 25th. Tradition states that generally shepherds brought their sheep in the fall when it got colder. I don't know that it's a big deal. If God wanted us to have a specific date we celebrate his birth, I think he probably would have given it to us. But I think it is significant that that Jesus came to shepherds and that this is at night when the angel appeared to the shepherds. So coming at night kind of fits the humble beginnings of Jesus' birth, but it could also represent this, in a figurative way, the spiritual darkness of Israel. So this is at a time in history when we don't have record of God speaking to his people for about 400 years. So Israel had the prophetic word of the Messiah. They were expecting him. But at this point in history, it seems most unlikely that he would show up with all the political and social upheaval. If we jump into verse 9, we see the angel and the glory of the Lord appearing to the shepherds. And this kind of continues this theme of lowly beginnings. Jewish shepherds were not esteemed well in society. They were on the lower end of the social ladder. The fact that God entrusts the first news of his coming to shepherds and does this through the divine revelation of angels and the glory of the Lord, this shouldn't be lost on us. It sets this pattern for the rest of Jesus' gospel and ministry. He works through the most unlikely channels and brings redemption in the most unlikely places and people. And even Paul references this in 2 Corinthians 4, when he writes of having this treasure in earthen vessels. And this treasure is actually talking about the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Same idea. And that is to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not us. And so the shepherds simply begin this pattern throughout the Gospels that we should pay attention to, that wherever the glory of God is revealed, it's in the humble, unlikely places. That's where the glory of God is revealed. We should also note that as the angel and the glory of the Lord appeared to the shepherds, this joyful celebration, the angel's first words to them are, "Fear not, don't be afraid." And maybe we're just thinking that everything was fine and dandy for the shepherds, but you can imagine that this is terrifying. And this shows that they were humans just like us, that we experience a mix of emotions. We have joy and fear, or wonder and uncertainty. So yes, this event is incredibly joyful, but it's also deeply unsettling and unnerving. And we should pay attention to both. Verse 10, we have good tidings or good news. This is the same root word when we have the word gospel throughout the New Testament. This is the second time that the good news is mentioned already in the New Testament storyline. The first time is when the angel visits Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, and Zechariah is kind of skeptical about what's going to happen, and the angel Gabriel says, I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. So it's the same idea as gospel. Verse 11, we have a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And I think we should pay attention to these significant names of Jesus. So Savior, the first name is Soter in Greek, and it means deliverer or redeemer. So in the Jewish mind, you're thinking kinsman redeemer, what Boaz was to Ruth, or rescuer, that idea. The second name is Christ, which comes from Christos, and this is directly connected to the Hebrew word Messiah, or Mashiach. And so it has the idea of the anointed one, the Messiah. It's the Greek word for that. So we have a Savior who is delivering us, who is the Messiah. And then finally, we have Lord, or Kyrios. And that's used for any king or ruler in any position. This is a secular word, actually. But when it shows up in the New Testament, it actually is the main name for Yahweh in Hebrew. So anytime you have the God's main name, Yahweh, translated in Greek, you'll see Lord. And so this declaration is quite striking to Jewish shepherds. Our deliverer, redeemer, who is the Messiah and king, has arrived in baby form in a feeding trough. And if this isn't striking enough to be delivered by an angel themselves, it gets even more crazy. If you look at verse 14, the air is filled, actually 13 and 14, the air is filled with heavenly beings. And most times when one angel shows up, people become terrified by this angel. But to have a multitude of the heavenly hosts, I don't know what emotion I would feel. Beyond fear, maybe. And their message is even more important. It's as if this multitude of heavenly hosts is confirming the single angel's message. What does glory to God in the highest actually mean? Well, I mean, it's praise language, right? It's not that God lacked glory and he needed that void of glory to be filled. No, it's a full-throated declaration of who God already is and the glory that he already possesses and continues to possess eternally. And in the highest could simply refer to God's dwelling place or his place over all creation or the place where all his glory will be revealed, which is everywhere on earth. And so this praise and this honor to God who is above everything and will fill everything with his glory is kind of a prelude to this declaration from Revelation 5:13, where we read, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, that's everywhere, and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. That is glory to God in the highest. And the second part of the phrase, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men, is what we'll focus on here at the end of this message. It's a key statement to these good tidings of great joy. Peace on earth is more than just an absence of conflict. It's different than the Pax Romana or the Roman peace that existed in this time. It's a deep-seated shalom. We'll come back to this in just a minute. So let's look at the shepherd's response, verses 15 to 20. What do the shepherds do with the knowledge that they have and this revelation through the angel? They kind of go crazy. We have to go see what, not if, this thing has happened. They're convinced this is a revelation from God. They run to Mary and Joseph. They give some explanation for what they've seen. And then they just have to talk about it. It just comes out of them. And verse 17 seems to indicate that they really talked about their experience extensively. And we don't know how much they disrupted Bethlehem at night, but I can't help but imagine that if I had such a transformative experience in the fields, I would need to be able to talk about it with anyone and everyone who could possibly listen. This is the Messiah. So the central question that I'd like to look at today is, what causes the shepherds to be so joyful, to run like madmen through the streets of Bethlehem? What would make a humble, obscure shepherd at the bottom of the social ladder suddenly unable to contain their exuberance and joy? And I think the answer is found in verses 10, 11, and 14. It's the good news of great joy is a Redeemer, a Messiah, who is bringing peace to earth. This is the good tidings of great joy. And I don't know if the shepherds understood everything, the full implications, whether they were thinking a physical ruler or a Messiah or physical peace or overthrowing the Romans. I don't know what they were thinking, but what in every case it was, this baby, this Messiah, was the one they were looking for. I don't know that we can fully grasp the anticipation that the Jews felt in expecting their Messiah. There is this messianic longing for the Jews, it was passed down through stories, through songs, and now it finally was here in Jesus. And it's not just for the Jews, it's for the entire world. And this is the pivotal moment when God breaks in and intervenes in our history, in our story. And that's really what the season of Advent is. It's an anticipation and waiting for the breaking in of Christ's light and good news into our current story. I'd like to spend the rest of our time today on good tidings of great joy. What does it mean for Jesus, the Savior, and Christ the Lord to bring peace to earth? First of all, we need to understand what peace is itself. And I've borrowed a lot of my material specifically from the Bible Project. It's a really good resource. So let's focus first on what is peace. If you look at Webster's Dictionary, peace is a state of tranquility, or quiet, or freedom from war, or disturbance, or disorder. It's a treaty or an agreement to end war. But the biblical definition goes so much more beyond this. Rather than thinking of peace as an absence of conflict, or this negative feeling, this absence of a negative feeling, peace is a presence. It's something positive. It's this idea of being whole and complete. That's what peace is, not the absence of conflict. And so the Hebrew word for peace is shalom, and the Greek equivalent that we read in the New Testament is irene. Shalom is the noun form, and shalem is the verb form. And we're going to take a quick look at 10 scriptures to better understand this biblical view of peace. I'm going to use the root word shalem wherever this is found. Might be helpful to jot these 10 down. They're all going to give us a kind of an overview of what different perspective of what shalem or shalom is. I'm going to ask for volunteers from you all to help me read these. We're going to start with Deuteronomy 27, 5 to 6. Anybody would like to read Deuteronomy 27, 5 to 6? Okay, thank you, Johnny. You can stand once you found it. Let's go ahead and all turn there. Deuteronomy 27, 5 and 6.
And there shalt thou build an altar unto the Lord thy God, an altar of stones. Thou shalt not lift up any iron tool upon them. Thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God of holstead, and thou shalt offer burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord thy God.
So this is Moses talking to the Israelites before he dies and before they cross into the promised land. And he tells them to build an altar of whole. That's what we translate in English, but it's shalem, of shalem stones. In English, we would say uncut or maybe unprocessed. They're complete. A tool has not been used on them. And so that's the first idea of shalom. It's whole. It's uncut. Let's go to Deuteronomy 25, 14 and 15. Could have someone read that. Okay, go ahead. It's 14 and 15. And these are laws given by God connected to measuring and weighing. Thank you. So in verse 15, we have this idea of a perfect and just weight. And in this translation uses perfect, but we could also translate into shalem. So we have shalem and just weight. There's no underhanded cheating or trickery involved in the way we measure and weigh things. It actually has this idea of oneness. So if I had an unjust weight, I could have 3 stones that I say weigh 5 ounces, right? And I could adjust. I could take a stone out and say it's still 5 ounces, right? But this idea is that there's actually only one. I should only have one weight that weighs 5 ounces. And I can't alter or adjust that one weight. So it's this idea of oneness, kind of piggybacking off this idea of completeness with the uncut stones. So a shalem weight, a perfect weight. Let's go to 2 Kings 23. Anybody want to read that? 2 Kings 20, verse 3. We can turn there. This is dialogue, just before this is Isaiah coming to Hezekiah when he's really ill and saying, you're going to die. And this is Hezekiah's prayer to God. Verse 3. Thank you. So here we see Hezekiah pleading with God, and he reminds God that he has had a shalem heart, a perfect heart. And so again, we have this idea of completeness, of oneness, but it can also be an inner state. It's not just physically a rock that's complete or a perfect weight. It's actually a state of being inside of me. It has this idea that I am devoted or trustworthy. God can see my devotion and he can trust me. So it's true of a rock, a weight, and a heart. Let's go back now to 1 Kings 9:25. Anyone take 1 Kings 9, verse 25? Okay. 1 Kings 9:25. This is Solomon wrapping up the inaugural year of the temple after he's completed it. Thank you. So Solomon finished or shalemed the house. He brought it to shalom or completeness. And this specific verse isn't saying that he was physically done building the temple as if he put the last stone in place and completed it. Because he actually says that in verse 1 of chapter 9, where Solomon had finished the building of the house. That's the completion of the physical structure. But here, you can see he's offered burnt offerings as he's supposed to do, and he's using the temple as it was intended for. So he's finishing it by using it for its intended purpose. And so this idea of shalom or shalem has the idea of using something for its intended purpose. It was created for this, and so it's being used for this, so it's shalemed. It's in a state of shalom. Let's go to Exodus 22, verses 6 and 7. Exodus 22, verses 6 and 7. Anyone? Yes, thank you. This is laws of restitution that Moses is giving to the Israelites, or that God is giving through Moses to the Israelites.
If fire break out and catch the thorns, so that it stacks, so that the stacks of corn, or the standing corn, or the field be consumed therewith, he that kindles the fire shall surely make restitution. If a man shall deliver unto his neighbor money or stuff to keep,
thank you. So we have restitution in verse 6 and pay double in verse 7. These actually are from the same root word, shalem. So what does this mean? And so these are situations where there is relational inequality. I owe you for something, because whether it was a fire or someone stole money that you had given to me, I owe you for something. It doesn't mean that we're even angry about it, but the fact that we exist in a state of relational inequality, that I owe you for something, means that we're not in shalom. Even if we're not fighting about it, we're not in shalom. So a relationship could be fragmented, and even if there's no verbal argument or anything like that, the relationship could still be in a state of not shalom. So not only should rocks and weights be whole, but relationships, and this is illustrating, relationships should be whole. There's relational wholeness when we talk about shalom or peace. It's not just the absence of conflict. Are you tracking? Let's keep going to Genesis 37. And we might be getting in the weeds a little bit, but I think this is helpful to the entire picture. Genesis 37, verse 14. Could I have a volunteer to read that? Yes, verse 14. This is when Israel sends Joseph to check on his brothers.
And he said to him, please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me. So he sent him out of Baal-Hebron, and he went to Shechem.
Titus, I'm going to put you on the spot. Which words do you think here are the Shalem?
If it is well.
Yeah, so Israel has tasked Joseph to check on the Shalem of his brothers. Is the shalom with your brothers and their flocks? Are they safe? Are they well fed? Are they physically taken care of? That's one level of this peace or shalom or shalem. That's one level. The next level in asking about someone's welfare or well-being is in Exodus 18, verse 7. If we turn over to Exodus 18, verse 7, this is when Jethro brings Moses' wife and his sons to Moses when they're in the desert. And he basically comes in and wants to check in on how Moses is doing. Could I have someone read Exodus 18, verse 7? Thank you. So they ask each other about their shalem, their welfare. And from the context of these verses, if you read on down through chapter 18, Jethro is asking more than just, like, how are you, Moses? How's it going? Because Moses gives this elongated description of everything that God is doing through Israel. And so it's as if Jethro is asking Moses, how's your shalem? How's your purpose for living? How's your calling as a leader going? Are you meeting your ideal goals? Are you flourishing as a leader? And so that's the deeper level of shalom or shalem. Let's go to another one in Leviticus 26. And I promise we're almost finished. Leviticus 26, verses 3 to 6. This is the Lord talking to Moses again about the Israelites. Could I have a volunteer to read verses 3 to 6? Thank you, Dan.
If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments, I will do that. Then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And your threshing shall reach into the vintage, and the vintage shall reach into the sowing time, and you shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely.
Thank you. If you do my commandments, God says, your land is going to explode, essentially. There's going to be rain, trees will produce, and harvest time will be so abundant that it's actually going to run into the next planting time. Rather than having a distinct harvest and a distinct planting, they're going to run into each other. And farmers, wouldn't we love that? There's going to be abundance. You can't keep up if you do what God says. You will eat bread to the full and dwell in your land safely, and I will give you shalem. And so shalem here is not the absence of conflict, but it's this idea of abundance, of rest, of safety. And so we can have shalem in uncut stones, in the perfect weight, the oneness of weights, in our hearts, in the intended use of a thing, in restitution in relationships, in our physical health, and in our purposeful living. And now it includes abundance and safety. Let's go to Isaiah 9. And this is the familiar prophecy that Isaiah gives of the coming of Jesus. Isaiah 9, verses 6 to 7. I will go ahead and read those. Two verses. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So notice that in this verse 6 specifically, after this incredible list of names for Jesus, he's lastly listed as the Prince of Shalom. A prince is a son, but it also is a representative or official to the king. So we have the official or the representative of Shalom in Jesus. What it means to be complete, whole, one, at rest, in abundance, in safety. And so the Israelites were called to be people of Shalom because they were following God. And the kings throughout the Old Testament were supposed to be rulers of peace, but they always failed. Like we were familiar with those stories in 1 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. They always failed and they always died. But look at verse 7. Of the increase of his government and shalom and peace, there shall be no end. This is shalom all the time and into eternity with justice and judgment. This wholeness, completeness in relationships and flourishing for our intended purpose through eternity. And who's going to do this? It's the Lord of hosts, he says in verse 7. And that reality began when Jesus, the Prince of Shalom, became one of us to make us whole, us complete, and us truly flourishing. And that's an eternal but current reality and possibility for all of us if we haven't experienced it yet. I'd like to finish up by going to Ephesians 2. And this is one time that peace is mentioned in the New Testament. Ephesians 2, verse 13-17. This is Paul writing here, and he's referencing the fragmentation between the Jews and the Gentiles. And he says this, verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." It's through Jesus. And notice all this shalom references. "For he is our peace," our shalom, our oneness, "who hath made both one," or complete, "and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, Jews and Gentiles, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain," or two, "one new man," complete new man, this shalom, "so making shalom, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached shalom to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh." By the blood of Jesus, Jews and Gentiles can be brought together because he is our shalom, as he says in verse 14. He is our peace. And notice the beauty of this language. He hath made both one. There is now one new humanity because of Jesus, our shalom. All of us can be restored to God in the vertical relationship as well as with each other in the horizontal relationship because of Jesus, our shalom. What amazingly beautiful reality. And this is the good tidings of great joy, a gospel of peace that the angels talked about. And I'm doubtful that the shepherds really understood the full depth of shalom. But they may have begun to understand, and maybe this is why they became so excited, so joyful at the prospect of shalom on earth. So I'd like to finish up by unpacking this a bit more for us. We're going to look at four areas of relationship: with God, with others, with myself, and with creation. This is how peace comes to earth today. With God. Shalom with God means that there is oneness and completeness about our relationship with Him. It means that we are restored to who we were intended to be from the beginning of creation in full communion with Him. And that's why I would argue that anyone who has not given themselves to shalom in Christ is not flourishing or living to their fully intended purpose. And even if we don't experience anger or conflict towards God, but we're simply indifferent, we're not at peace. We're not at shalom. Because remember, shalom is not just the absence of conflict. Until we allow ourselves to fully surrender and be known by Him and in turn know Him, we're not in a place of shalom. We're not truly at peace or complete. In Romans 8, Paul continues to unpack this idea. Let's just turn there briefly. I want to point out two verses. Verses 5 and 6. Prior to this, Paul is kind of explaining how Christ basically has freed us from the law of sin and death, and we can now be empowered through His Spirit. And verse 5, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, to follow the flesh, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, shalom and irene." That's what it means to be truly alive. And so it's in Jesus that we have true peace or completeness or wholeness. And so I would ask us to consider some questions to analyze: are we at peace with God? Are we experiencing true shalom with Him in that relationship? Do I truly want more of God? Do I long to know Him more and more? Do I have a genuine hunger for completeness in Him? And does this desire motivate me? And does it guide my decisions and actions? Could you say my love for God, is it flourishing? Is it whole? The second relationship is with others. I mean, this one seems to be pretty obvious, right? We know the complexities and the difficulties surrounding relationships. But what does it mean to be truly at peace with others? I mean, it definitely goes beyond just the surface level of relationship and friendship to a place where I am known deeply and loved deeply by people and also reciprocate that. And I think it's really easy for us to think that if I can avoid conflict or, you know, getting angry at someone, I'm good. I'm good to go. But remember, true shalom is not that. It's the presence of wholeness and completeness in my relationships. Even if I'm indifferent or callous towards people close to me, I'm not at peace. Even if I simply ignore a person and don't engage with them, I'm not at peace. To truly live in harmony and peace means that we have whole relationships everywhere. And so I would ask us to consider these questions. Is there abundance in my relationships, or am I stingy with my time? What are the relationships and people that I avoid? Who do I tend to gossip the most about? Is there someone I'd rather not sit across from the table at a fellowship meal? Who is the person that goes unnoticed by me the most? And I think if you identify people in your mind, That indicates a level of unshalom. So what are my thoughts towards other people? Are my relationships with others truly flourishing, or are they simply existing because they have to? Am I at shalom with others? And with myself, we don't often think about needing to be at peace with ourselves, but I think this is crucial and maybe one reason why we deal with insecurity or being intimidated. It's connected to how we perceive ourselves and our identity in Christ and what our purpose in life is. But I also think it's connected to this idea of maybe some cognitive dissonance, where it's easy for my thoughts, what I think about myself and who I am, and my actions, what I actually do, to be completely different. I can say who I am or who I think I am, and my actions can indicate something else. I can say that I'm not impacted by materialism, but I just check my investments every day, or I spend money on expensive toys. I'm not an anxious person, but I have elaborate coping mechanisms, and I spend a lot of my time worrying. It's also the reality that I can tend to base my righteousness on my actions. As long as I'm not gossiping or being disrespectful to someone's face, I can think any thought I want. It's on the inside, so it doesn't matter. But Jesus makes it clear that just because a thought doesn't have an action connected to it doesn't mean that we haven't already committed sin. And so I tend to analyze my relationship with God based on what I do or don't do, not on what's going on inside. And I think we can live in that disconnect for far too long. We know that the fruit of our hearts will be revealed eventually. We can't live in hypocrisy for so long. But being at shalom with myself means that my actions truly reflect my inner heart and character. What you see is really who I am. And so I'd ask some questions. What do I think about myself? Am I grounded in my identity as a child of God? What do I spend my time thinking about? Are my inner motivations shaped by Jesus or by my own desires? Is there a difference in who I say I am or I think I am and who I really am? Do I have a clear purpose in life? Am I flourishing? Am I at shalom with myself? And then finally, our relationship to creation. As Christians and conservative Anabaptists, I think we probably have a closer relationship to Western capitalism than we realize, where resources are intended to be stewarded and profitable. And while we're called to have dominion and steward creation, we're not called to exploit it or manipulate it. Interestingly enough, the description for a priest's role in the temple in the Old Testament is to keep and work in the temple. And it's the same language that's used to describe Adam and Eve's responsibility, and by extension, all of our responsibility, their role in the garden and on earth. And so if these two roles, priest and humanity's role on earth, are similar, and Jesus drove out the people in the temple who used it for exploitation and profit, I wonder what he'd have to say to us about how we take care of the earth. Without going into specifics, if we use the good gifts of earth that God has given us selfishly or unsustainably or greedily, we have stepped out of shalom with God's good creation. And this impacts how we garden, the cars we drive, the deer we kill, our view of health, science, our perspective on the environment, and how we think about our place on earth and its resources. And I know it's a minefield, so I'm going to stop right there, and we can talk afterwards. But I think I'd ask a few questions. Do I view the harvest of my garden or fields as mine? Do I care about the natural world and my responsibility to care for it? Something as simple as pick up trash? Does waste or hoarding material resources bother me? Do I mistreat animals? Do I exploit creation to my advantage? Do I spend more time thinking about how much I can profit from the natural world or how I can enjoy its beauty? Is my relationship with creation flourishing? Is it at a place of shalom? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That was the heavenly declaration to the shepherds. Their heart rate increased, their pupils dilated, and their blood pressure increased. It caused them to spring into action and tell everyone about it. And this shalom, this peace on earth, is an already not yet reality. The Prince of Peace, or Prince of Shalom, has walked this earth and died and risen and has established a kingdom of peace that is here and now in us and our relationships. And one day, that kingdom of peace will continue into eternity. One day, we will enter true shalom, rest and complete rightness in the presence of the Prince of Peace himself. But for now, we're asked to surrender the areas of fragmentation and incompleteness in our relationships with God, others, ourselves, and creation to Jesus, our true shalom. True joy comes from true shalom, and that is the tidings of great joy. Let's kneel for prayer. Father, we acknowledge our deep need of you and the fact that a lot of our lives are fairly messy and our relationships are not in completeness or wholeness or in states of shalom or peace. And you've declared peace on earth through your Son as the Prince of Peace. And you've called us to live in and out of the same, but we've fallen short so many times. I pray you'd cultivate within us a desire to live more whole and more complete lives of shalom in all of the areas of life. That our relationships with you, with others, with ourselves, and with creation could be full, abundant, and alive because you are the Prince of Peace. Help us to surrender to you and your good work within us. And I pray that we can all experience today and in this Advent season, that we can experience the true joy that comes from being in a true state of shalom, in oneness with you in all areas of our lives. Continue to work in us, Father, and we ask all these things in your name. Amen.